the
resurrection morning, when the trump of God shall sound, we shall rise, we shall rise. Then the saints will come rejoicing, and the fears will ever be gone. We shall rise, we shall rise, we shall rise, we shall rise, we shall rise.
What a glorious moment that will be. We're very grateful that in these days we have had Dr. Pentecost and his wife among us. We have profited from his ministry, and we look forward this evening as he brings to us again the word of the Lord. And so after Gordon reads to us from the scriptures, Dr. Pentecost will bring to us the message for this evening. Thank you.
The reading tonight is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And reading from verse 12 to verse 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.
What a great privilege is mine this evening to share this glorious truth with you, to which we are looking forward in a few days when we observe again that momentous event announced by the angels who said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." The Bible is the foundation of our faith in resurrection. None other of the world's religions ever believed in the resurrection of the body. While many of the ancient religions did believe in the continuation of the soul, they had no concept of the resurrection of the body. In the earliest portions of the Old Testament, that truth had been revealed by God to his saints. Job was confident that after the dissolution of his body in his flesh, he would see God. Abraham called upon to sacrifice Isaac, and knowing that God's promise must be continued through Isaac, fully believed that God would raise Isaac bodily from death. And so down through the Old Testament, this great hope was reaffirm. Our Lord himself in John chapter 5 and in verse 28 declared, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And our Lord, speaking there of resurrection, affirmed that there are two kinds of resurrection. What our Lord called resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment or condemnation. In the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, these two resurrections will again be affirmed, where they are referred to as the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And at the introduction of our consideration, I would point out to you that first resurrection does not refer to the time of resurrection, but rather to the kind of resurrection, so that anyone who at any time is resurrected unto eternal life is a part of that first resurrection, or what Christ refers to here in John 5 as the resurrection unto life. And that resurrection is quite separate and distinct from the resurrection unto condemnation, or what John in Revelation 20 will refer to as the second resurrection, or the resurrection unto condemnation. Now, the Apostle Paul had ministered for some 18 months in Corinth and had seen a body of believers brought together and joined as a church. And yet, even though these Corinthians had been saved, they had not been delivered from all of the philosophy in which they had been brought up. For Greek philosophy drew a distinction between good and evil. And they witnessed both good and evil in a man. But they attributed the good to the spirit that is in man, and the evil to the body in which the spirit dwelt. The highest goal for the Greek philosopher then was to be separated from the body, so that in leaving the body, he would leave behind all evil, and he could become the ultimate good. When Paul taught them the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, this was so contrary to all of the philosophers of all the ages past that it was inconceivable to these believers. And they were actually denying the resurrection of the body. And that is why in that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we instinctively turn to when we consider the program of resurrection. And there Paul will outline for us this fact. He begins in verses 1 through verses 1 through 4 by reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them. And that gospel was summarized in two essential truths. First, Christ died. Second, that Christ rose bodily from the grave. The proof that Christ died that Paul presents here is that he was buried. And the proof that he was resurrected bodily is presented in verses 5 through 11, for he was seen of innumerable witnesses who were still living when Paul wrote and could have been consulted had these had any questions about the veracity of Paul's testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And it is quite fitting that we should put emphasis on the fact of the death of Christ, and we rightly do, but we may have a tendency to minimize the importance of the resurrection of Christ. But if we turn to the book of Acts and consider there the preaching of the apostles, you will note that while they do mention the fact of the death of Christ briefly, their messages were all expositions of the resurrection of Christ. You would have difficulty finding any chapter in the book of Acts that does not mention and build upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the principle is very simple, that if Christ died and remained in death, he could not possibly be the author of life, nor could he impart eternal life from the grave. The resurrection of Christ was a necessary, integral part of God's plan of salvation. And so Paul affirms that fact. He moves on then in verses 12 to 19 to show the consequences if one denies the fact of resurrection. Now, he's not referring here if men deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking of the consequences if one denies the fact of an individual's bodily resurrection. And from what Paul says, we can see how seriously Paul considered this matter. So he says, how do some say among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then the first result, Christ could not have been raised. And he would affirm that the second time in verse 16. If resurrection is impossible, that would mean Jesus Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, verse 14, our preaching is vain. That is devoid of any content. There is no basis for our preaching. Further, in the third place, if there is no resurrection, your faith is vain. No foundation for faith, because faith placed in one who is dead would be utterly hopeless. The next thing Paul says, fourth in verse 15, we are false witnesses of God. He says we lied about God because we taught you that it was God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we lied about God if there is no resurrection. And then again he says, in verse 17, if there is no resurrection and Christ has not been raised, you are yet in your sins. Because payment for sin involved both death and resurrection. And if Christ died to make a payment for our sins but was left in the state of death, then it signified that God was not willing to accept that payment. The only alternative would be that that payment falls due to us. And then Paul would say again in verse 18, those which are fallen asleep in Christ, instead of having hope and the expectation of eternal life, are perished. And perished here does not refer just to the body, but it will refer to the death of the soul, made permanent or eternal separation from God. And finally, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, for we trusted that there was something beyond this veil of tears, but that was a deceit and an illusion, and that all there is to existence is what we have here and now. And I think Paul has this in mind, that if the Greek philosophers are true, and there is no resurrection of the body, the highest good in life would be to eat, drink, and be merry right now, for there's nothing beyond this. But then Paul will go on from that. We mentioned that not by way of careful exposition, but only introduction to what we want to point out to you in the verses that immediately follow. He affirms again the fact of the resurrection of Christ and makes this affirmation in verses 21 and 22. Since by man, that is Adam, came death, by man, that is the last Adam, or Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. And I want to emphasize there the universality of physical death through Adam. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The universality of resurrection. Because the all be made alive is the same all as those who died in Adam. Now, sometimes the word order is reversed as though it read this way. So all in Christ shall be made alive. And while that is a truth, it falls far short of what Paul is teaching here, for he is establishing the fact of the universality of resurrection. He is affirming that every individual who ever drew breath will be resurrected bodily from the grave. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, after that affirmation, Paul goes on in the next verse to introduce us to the resurrection program. And it is that, essentially, that we want to share with you this evening. For there are many different parts to the resurrection program, and in the minds of many there is confusion as to the relationship between these parts, when they take place, and so on. But Paul says, all will be made alive, but every man in his own order. Now, the word translated order here was the word that would be used of a Roman parade, particularly a victory parade when an army is returning from a conquest. There, that parade would have the first group that would march, and in that small group would be the commanding general. Then as a separate group, there would be the commanding officers who had served under him. Then the next group would be the soldiers that had fought under the officers and ultimately under the commander. Then after a space, there would be another group. Those would be the captives who had been taken in the battles, who would be brought back to be sold into slavery in the Roman slave market. Then there would be another group, and you would have the wagons filled with all the spoils of conquest that would be distributed to the soldiers who had participated in that command. So that as they thought of a Roman victory parade, they saw group after group, each group separate and distinct, united together because of some common cause, and that parade would go on, group after group after group. And that's the very word that Paul used here, the Greek word tagma, T-A-G-M-A, when he says every man in his own tagma. Then he begins to enumerate the groups. And he has three of them here. Christ, the first fruits. Second, those that are Christ at his coming. Then third, the end group. Then cometh the end. Now, it's this part of Paul's statement here that we want to look at. Resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were instances of restoration before the resurrection of Christ, but there had been no illustration of resurrection before Christ. We know in the Old Testament there were those who were restored to physical life, but they were not given resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. They were restored to life as they had experienced it before. We think of Lazarus, for instance, who was not resurrected, even though we frequently talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, but the restoration of Lazarus would be a much better title to that incident, because Lazarus was restored to natural life in his natural physical body to die again. That occurred on different occasions during our Lord's earthly ministry, so that Christ can be referred to as the first fruits. Now, the term first fruits would be meaningful to those who were brought up in that agricultural background. When a farmer had sown his seed in the spring, he would hope for a good crop. He could not tell what the harvest would be like until he could go into a ripe grain field and he could cut a sheaf of wheat. He would take that one sheaf of wheat and would thresh it and winnow it and weigh it. And by threshing and winnowing and weighing that one sheaf, he could predict the product of the entire field, because he would multiply the grain from that one sheaf by the number of sheaves that he expected to cut from his field. So that the first fruit was an indication of the harvest that was to come. There would be some years when he would be gratified at the productivity of his field. There must have been other years when he was disappointed at the small harvest that came from his field. But the point is that the first fruit was an indication of the large harvest that was to come. And when Christ is referred to as the first fruits, Paul is teaching that the resurrection of everyone who follows in the harvest of resurrection will be resurrected as Jesus Christ was resurrected. The body that was placed in the grave was the body that was resurrected from the grave. Not another body, but the same body. And Christ will refer to that in his teaching on resurrection when he says that if you sow grain in the field, you do not get any harvest until that grain dies. But when that grain dies, that grain will then grow and will produce a stalk and a head of wheat. But what is produced in the head is always identical to the seed that died in the ground. So you don't plant wheat and get barley. What is produced is identical to what is sown. And that was Christ's way of teaching that the resurrection body will be identical to this body. Well, that's not the whole story, as we shall see in a few moments. But so he is saying that Christ is the first fruit. Now, if the second group is brought together, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, there are two parts of the resurrection at Christ's coming, or perhaps we should say three parts. He is grouping together here the entire company of those who will be included in the first resurrection, or the resurrection unto life. And we will look at several passages that show us those who will be included in that first resurrection, or the resurrection unto life. And you can expect that I am turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in this connection, because the first part of the first resurrection after the first fruits is that resurrection that Paul speaks of in that very familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The Thessalonians were deeply disturbed. They had been taught by the apostle during his brief stay with them concerning the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant that he could come at any time. And they were living in a daily expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and translate them into glory. They were unprepared for the delay, during which time some of their fellow believers had fallen asleep. Now, Paul is not referring to the soul when he talks about falling asleep. Paul is talking about the body. And Paul so frequently uses sleep in reference to physical death, because sleep is a temporary state from which one will awaken to new activity during after a period of rest. So here are these believers who were not expecting any of their company would die before the Lord returned. And they were afraid that these loved ones might be overlooked when this translation took place. They were afraid that since they were separated, the living from the dead, that they might never be reunited, never see their loved ones who had died again. So they were deeply disturbed. In order to settle their fears, Paul shared with them what the Lord had revealed to him about the program that takes place at the time of that event we refer to as the rapture. The Lord would descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. There are three things there, but they're all essentially symbols of the same thing. It has to do with issuing a command that produces an immediate result. It would be very similar to our Lord standing at the graveside of Lazarus, and our Lord shouted, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus responded immediately. He was levitated out of the grave, bound hand and foot so that he could not move out under his own power, but he was brought out of that grave by the power and the authority of the one who had given the command. And the shout here has to do with a command such as would be given by a Roman military commander to the troops under him. The voice of the archangel would refer to the fact that at the resurrection of Christ, angels attended that resurrection, rolled back the stone, and so on. The trumpet of God was the means. The trumpet was the means by which a Roman commander conveyed his commands to the troops, and they could hear to the end of the line, so they knew the command that had been given. The trumpet could convey a command far beyond the power of his voice to communicate his commands to the troops under him. So that Paul is saying here in verse 16 that when this momentous event takes place, the Lord Jesus Christ will give an authoritative command. And then two things happen in order. The first is the dead in Christ rise first. Now, the fact that he's referring to the dead in Christ shows us that this is a resurrection of the saints of this present age. Because only in this present age, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, are believers joined to the body of which Christ is the head, so that it can be said of them, they are in Christ. Christ and peculiar to this present age in which we live. So this is a resurrection of all believers from Pentecost until this momentous event takes place. The program then did not begin as the Thessalonians feared with the living to overlook the dead. The program began with those who had fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing takes place. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. You'll notice Paul put himself in that second group because he expected that he would be alive when this took place. But the important word here, I think, is that word together. We shall be caught up together with the dead who have already begun their ascent into the presence of the Lord. So there would no longer be a separation between the living and the dead. They will now be the one body of the glorified redeemed who are united together as they are ascending to meet the Lord in the air. And then the apostle says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That was the hope of believers. See, they thought they might never see their loved ones again because their loved ones who had died would be overlooked. No, the program, Paul says, doesn't begin with the living at all. It begins with the dead in Christ. And some might have one destiny and the other group another destiny. No, our destiny is the same, to be in the presence of the Lord. We'd like to develop this thought more on Monday evening when we will be speaking. The subject is to the glory of God. We want to look at heaven and see what it's going to be like and what we're going to be doing there and the glorious prospect that is put before us. But here we find the first part of the first resurrection after the first fruits had been resurrected. Now, these two events are already about 2,000 years apart. But Christ's resurrection is not the first resurrection. And the resurrection at the rapture, the second resurrection, no, it's all part of the first resurrection. Now, will you turn with me, please, to, well, let's look in Daniel, in chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And I'm reading verse 2. Daniel in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 had taken us through the 7 years of the tribulation period. When we come to chapter 12, the tribulation is past. And he's moving on to an event that takes place after the 7 years of the tribulation period. And he says in verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He is speaking here of another part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of all the Old Testament saints whose bodies have been sleeping, but whose souls were in the presence of the Lord. They that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Another significant passage teaching this would be in Isaiah 26, in verses 19 and 20, where Isaiah gives the promise, thy dead men shall live. That's physical resurrection. But that resurrection does not take place until verse 20, after the indignation is past. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. And the indignation there in verse 20 is a reference to the 7 years of the tribulation period. So that while many have suggested that Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the rapture, the Old Testament makes it clear that the rapture includes only the saints of this age, but Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the second advent of Christ back to the earth, at which time his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. When you make your journey to Jerusalem, you will find that the Mount of Olives is almost entirely a cemetery. A great part of it is Jewish, part of it is Arab. But the reason was simple. The Jews believed that their resurrection would take place when Messiah's feet touched down at the Mount of Olives. And they thought that the resurrection would proceed very much like a stone dropped into a quiet mill pond, that there would be the circles that go out and out and out and out, and that those who were closest to the Mount of Olives when his feet touched down would be the first ones resurrected, then those a little further away the next, and those further away the next. And so they conceived of the resurrection as taking a long period of time, and it was their goal to be buried as close to the Mount of Olives as possible, so they would be the first to be resurrected. And that's still true in the thinking of Israel today. But those who are resurrected 7 years after the rapture are still part of the first resurrection because they are resurrected unto life. Now, from that, will you look with me, please, into Revelation chapter 20. And again, we have a scene that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. I'm looking in verse 4 of that chapter where John writes, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their right hands. And stopping right there, we see that this group that John is looking at has come out of the great tribulation. They had been martyred because they would not submit to worship the beast, and they would not submit to the economic system of the beast. They have been martyred, but then John writes in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this is another part of the first resurrection. The church saints, then Old Testament saints, and now here, all of the believers who died during the course of the tribulation period will be part of that resurrection unto life, or a part of the first resurrection. Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, I suggest you put a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 5 and close the parenthesis after the phrase, the 1,000 years were finished. That is a parenthesis in the program. So let me omit that parenthesis for a moment, and you'll see what I'm saying. In verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And these tribulation saints were not the first ones resurrected, because the church saints had been resurrected and Old Testament saints had been resurrected. They're the third identifiable group that is being resurrected, but they still are referred to as first resurrection, because first does not signify time, but rather the kind of resurrection. But in the middle of that program, John is pointing out that there are still multitudes of dead who have not yet been resurrected. But from the scripture, we would say the first resurrection is completed with the resurrection when our Lord's feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now that's what Paul is teaching there in 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that we looked at, where Paul says, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Three groups, all viewed as a part of that marching order of the resurrection. And then Paul in verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, then cometh the end. And the word then is a time word that separates what happens after that word from what happened before that word. So he is viewing those that are Christ at his coming, then a time interval of indeterminate length, and then another event. Then cometh the end, that is, of the resurrection program. Now, to get that part of the resurrection program, we need to go again to Revelation chapter 20. And here I will read the parenthesis that I suggested in verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And who are the dead? Well, you see, all of the righteous have already been resurrected. They had been resurrected more than 1,000 years before. The only dead who are left are the wicked dead. And it is at this point of time that all of the wicked, the unsaved, of all of the ages, are resurrected to stand before this great white throne. And I want to make it very, very clear that there is not a single saved person who appears before the great white throne. The only ones appearing before the great white throne are those that are destined to damnation. And John says in verse 12, the books were opened, and another book was opened. Now be very careful. Distinguish between the books, plural, and the book, singular. So we want to see two sets here, the books and the book. The book is identified immediately. It's the book of life. All of those whose names, by faith in Jesus Christ, were inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. But then the books, plural. And at the last part of verse 12, it says, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. So that the books, plural, is the record of a man's life. Now, why are the books open? This is a judgment to eternal condemnation. And condemnation comes to just one class of people, sinners. And the books are opened to demonstrate by their works that they were sinners. When the books are opened, every mouth will be stopped. And there will not be a single individual who can resist the judgment, who can claim that God is unjust because that individual is not a sinner. Because there is the record of his life. And it has the word sin written all the way across. But Jesus Christ came to provide salvation for sinners. So that after the books are opened that pass judgment on the sinner, the book of life is opened to see if that indebtedness was canceled by having the name inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. And I can see the judge going down that record and say to the one that stands there in judgment, no, your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Therefore, there is a just judgment. And we read in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think the books were open for two reasons. First, we've already suggested to demonstrate that that individual is a sinner and under God's judgment. Second, those books would be open to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. For you'll remember that the Lord taught that fact of degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Some would be beaten with many stripes and some beaten with few stripes. And the degree of the punishment would be determined by the degree of light that they had rejected and resisted. While all will be in a state of condemnation, not all would be judged with the same degree of condemnation. Now you will notice that when they are cast into the lake of fire, John says in verse 14, this is the second death. The first death was not physical death. The first death was the death of Adam at the moment of his disobedience when his soul was separated from God. That we refer to as spiritual death. And that death passed on every man. So that you and I were not born in a neutral state. We were born spiritually dead, separated from God. Physical death is the result of that spiritual death. So there are two deaths, the spiritual death and the physical death. God has provided a salvation that can reverse the spiritual death by faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the reversal of physical death for every man. But the death of Christ does not automatically cancel the spiritual death. That can only be done as one accepts the gift of salvation that God provides. See, Christ died for our sins. That's to deal with spiritual death. Christ rose again. That's to deal with physical death. And everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected again. But only those who have put faith in Christ will experience the joy of His presence. Those who have rejected Him will appear before this great white throne judgment to have second death pronounced upon them. And second death makes permanent and eternal the first or the spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Now this is the conclusion of the resurrection program. So you see, it began with the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection of the saints of this age at the rapture, the resurrection of Old Testament saints and of the tribulation saints at the second advent. That will conclude the first resurrection. Then there is the second resurrection after Christ's millennial reign has run its course, when the wicked will be resurrected and will be consigned to the lake of fire eternally. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has to deal with one other important question that the Corinthians had in mind. They want to know, well, what kind of a body will we have? What kind of a body will we have? Will it be the same body? Will it be a different body? And Paul says, yes, it's the same body. And that's why we will be recognizable. We will know our loved ones. We will know the saints who've gone before and those that may follow, should the Lord not come. Will be the same body. That's quite evident from the fact that John teaches us in 1 John 3 that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And that, at least in part, refers to our resurrected or glorified body, be like Him. And all that was needed for Christ to demonstrate that He was the same one with whom they had fellowship was to show them His hands and His side. God preserved the marks in His hands and His side to remind us throughout all eternity how we got home to be with the Father. It's my confidence that they are the only marks that are the result of sin that will survive in glory. That's why Christ will appear forever looking like a lamb that had been sacrificed. It was the same body, but it was a different body because it was not confined by time or place or distance. Christ, by an act of his will, could transport himself from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee to be with the overwrought disciples there. It was a different body. And Paul brings that out, and we can't go through this whole passage, but he says there are different kinds of bodies. Birds have one kind of body. Fish have another kind of body. Men have a different kind of body. And what he's pointing out is that there are bodies suited to existence in the air. There are bodies suited to existence in the sea. There are bodies suited to existence here on dry land. And he says, we're going to have a body suited to our new place of residence. And he doesn't describe it or tell us much about it. It simply says that God has planned it so that it will be perfectly suited to our existence in glory. And that's the hope, the confidence, the expectation of the child of God. We have been talking about the body and the hope for the body. Let me just point out that when Paul is speaking of death, burial, resurrection, he's not speaking at all about the soul, about the person. He'll make it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that at the moment of physical death, the believer goes immediately into the presence of the Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Sleeping never refers to the soul. It only refers to the body. And that time will come when this glorified body will be resurrected, reunited to the person, and will live eternally in his glorious presence. But some will ask, why this body? Maybe you have a few aching joints and feel physical weakness and think it would be good to be rid of it. Why this body? What does God want with it? You see, God created this body. It belongs to him. And if Satan robbed God of one body, he's robbed God of what God will one day possess. And God will claim that which is his own. And there'll be none missing. Complete in him. And this is the glorious message that comes from the angel's announcement. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. This is the believer's hope. I trust that it's your hope. You could take some consolation if Scripture taught that if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will just pass into eternal unconsciousness. But that is what Scripture teaches. Because everyone who ever lived will bow to the Savior now, stand before him as a judge. And hear him say, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But he offers you hope, assurance, salvation, eternal life as a gift. And it's yours to take right now. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of this brief look into your word that reveals that which you purpose to do, to claim and reclaim that which is your own. We thank you for that hope we have in Christ and offer our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
232, please. 232, let the song go round the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Sound his praises, tell his work. By his name adored. Every clime and every tongue, join the grand, the glorious song. And as we come near the end of this hymn, the choir will come down onto the lower platform. And before they bring to us their final message and song, we're very glad to have with us this evening our brother Pastor Jack Hughes. He's going to pronounce the benediction, and then the choir will sing to us moment by moment. 2-3-2.
For being with us this evening, in Jesus' name.
Amen.